I had intended this week to take pictures from various of the minor prophets. We have done so the last three nights, but there has been so much discussion on prophecy during this week that I thought it might be profitable if we looked at that subject this evening, or at least one particular aspect of it. So may we turn to the last book of the Bible, and chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, starting to read at verse 1. There came one of the seven angels who had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which has seven heads and ten horns. Verse 15, And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. May God bless the reading of that cheerful passage. That sounds rather complicated, doesn't it? I suppose the most marvelous petition in that wonderful prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, recorded in John 17, was that his people might be one. One with each other, and one with the eternal God. The possibility of oneness with one another is comprehensible. But the concept of oneness with God is almost beyond our imagination. Our Lord's prayer, of course, was for a spiritual unity, not quite clearly for an organized union. It was not long after, and we find the Apostle Paul warning the Corinthian Christians of the schismatic tendencies in their midst. In other words, saying quite plainly that the oneness that should be evident was being destroyed. Nor was it long after, before he was beseeching the Ephesian Christians to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Just as in the case of our Lord Jesus, Paul also was talking about a spiritual unity, and certainly not about some organized union. You may say it's unnecessary to make that point. But occasionally today one finds a different concept in the minds of some people. In the early days of the church, one would have discovered a broad uniformity of doctrine and of practice in almost all of those tiny churches. Not all of them tiny, of course. Some had considerable numbers. Particularly the church at Jerusalem, which probably ran into thousands. And that state of things continued, the broad uniformity, right up to the end of the first century. The government was in the hands of elders, held by deacons, and so on. But in the second century, one discovers rather a change in that attitude and form of government. And towards the end of the second century, certainly in the second half, in very many cases, one of the elders had arisen as a kind of presiding elder over the others, assuming an authority in his own church above that of his fellow elders. In the capital cities of the Roman provinces, it was the case that that presiding elder assumed a responsibility in some instances, not only over his own church, but over neighboring churches as well. And gradually, there arose in those capital cities different individuals with a far greater authority, at least superficially, than other of the elders. The outstanding cases were in Alexandria, Antioch, Constantinople, Jerusalem, and Rome. Among those five, there came a struggle for supremacy, which ended ultimately in Constantinople being recognized in the East as the leading church or the leading authority, and in the West, the Church of Rome and its leading elder being recognized as supreme. Constantinople refused to recognize the authority of Rome, and eventually in 1054 there came a complete rupture, and the Bishop of Rome excommunicated Constantinople. Not to be outdone, Constantinople excommunicated Rome. And for 9 centuries, there was a complete breach between the two. In our day, of course, the two bodies are coming together. The rapprochement some years ago means a complete healing of the breach of 9 centuries previously. And it's quite obvious that sooner or later, a complete union is going to be effective. By the 5th century, the leading bishop in Rome was assuming also a temporal authority. He was raising his own army, collecting his own taxes, and assuming a power in the land over others. When it came to the time of Pope Gregory, there was a clear statement that the Bishop of Rome was claiming authority not only over that small area in Rome, but over every crowned head, not only in Europe, but throughout the whole world. In other words, complete temporal sovereignty, as distinct from ecclesiastical sovereignty, according to Pope Gregory, was vested in the Pope. That is still the claim of the Holy Father at Rome today. A complete temporal sovereignty is vested in him. At the early part of the 16th century, there came another rupture, as a result of which there came into being a large number of Protestant churches, and in more recent days, various denominations and sects. So that not unnaturally, a lot of people have said, is this really a complete contradiction of what the Lord deserved? He prayed that we all might be one. One with each other and one with the eternal God. Isn't our present condition a direct contradiction of his prayer? Are we not violating the fundamental principle of Christianity. Many there are today who are striving might and main to heal breaches and bring all bodies together under one fold or in one fold. And from some points of view, of course, people are inclined to say that's highly desirable. And an end that one might hope to achieve in the not too distant future. Though something of that kind will be achieved at a fairly early date, there is no doubt whatsoever. As to its desirability, that of course is another question. And you probably have your own views on that particular point. I suppose the major step towards that end really took place in 1910. Or perhaps one ought to say the initial major step. In that year, a conference was held at Edinburgh of leading missionary leaders from various spheres under the chairmanship of Dr. John R. Mott. The purpose of the conference was virtually to arrange channels of communication between missionary societies and authorities in various countries to overcome elimination, to avoid overlapping and so on, and to help in one way or another the work of God on the mission field. As a result of that conference, there was formed the International Missionary Council, which for a short while did quite a lot of good work. Other bodies came into being with the same object of bringing Christians together, either in one particular sphere or in the total realm. But eventually, in 1948, that for which others had been striving came into being. And at Amsterdam, there was formed another body named the World Council of Churches. The council had originally had a simple object, to bind together Christians and churches who recognized Jesus Christ as Lord. And the original basis of membership was practically as simple as that. No other object, at least apparently, but that. At the third assembly of the World Council of Churches in 1961 in New Delhi, two things occurred which were extremely significant. First of all, the International Missionary Council was absorbed by the World Council and virtually became its missionary arm. And secondly, against the advice of many leading theologians and religious leaders, there were admitted to membership large numbers of Russian churches. The World Council had been warned quite plainly that the Russian church was under the authority of the state, and that some of its leaders were almost employees of the state. They'd been warned of the consequences, including the simple and obvious fact that if this occurred, then Russians would be found on every committee, in every council under the World Council of Churches. And that by the instruction of the state, they would interfere in the arranging of decisions and actions and have a tremendous effect, in particular, upon missionary work in other countries. Despite all the warnings that had been given, those churches were admitted to membership. What had been feared has been proved to be completely justified. There are Russian leaders on every committee and on every council. And the effect upon the foreign missionary work has been quite serious. Those of you who are interested in missionary work will probably know what has been happening over the last few decades. There was no doubt whatsoever as to what was going to happen, nor as to the intention of the Russian state. Today, the World Council says quite simply, it is seeking union with the Holy Orthodox Church. It visualizes one universal church with its headquarters at Rome. And slowly but surely, bodies are coming together. denominations in some countries are joining hands and forming new bodies. In other cases, national churches are being formed in different countries. So that all sectarian and denominational differences are gradually disappearing. And eventually, all bodies are going to come together. Or at least this is the desire under the aegis of the power at Rome. In my country, the leading ecclesiastical authorities are pressing towards that end as rapidly as they can possibly travel. One of our earlier Archbishops of Canterbury, Dr. Michael Ramsay, paid a visit to Rome many years ago. He sat down and talked to the Pope and held their discussions on various subjects. When they rose, the Holy Father presented to Dr. Ramsay a bishop's ring. Dr. Ramsay accepted the ring from the Holy Father and displayed it to those around, acknowledging by the acceptance of it the superiority of the bishop who had bestowed the ring upon him. In other words, saying quite deliberately that he recognized the Pope as supreme. That was his intention, there is no doubt. For he repeated on various occasions, "My hopes and my prayers are for reunion with the Holy Orthodox Church." He said he would recognize the Pope as the leader, as the head of a united church. He was followed by an evangelical archbishop, one who in his younger days was a fine Christian and a strong evangelical. I knew him, at least superficially. He used to come to our assembly sometimes to break bread. Eventually he carried off one of the girls in the assembly to become his wife. So she knew the truth if he didn't. But certainly Dr. Coggan did. Dr. Coggan also has paid a similar tribute to the Holy Father. And in his last visit, he said quite simply that he accepted the four different reports that had been issued, reports by ecclesiastical committees, including the final one, on the question of authority. And if you bother to read that particular report, you'll see that the implication is that final authority must be held in one pair of hands. The one person must be recognized as head, and that, the Holy Father, at Rome. So there is no question whatsoever as the intention of leading ecclesiastical authorities, not merely in my country, in yours and in every country in this world. And today we are rushing along the road towards reunion with Rome. Well, you may say that might seem desirable. Surely here there is a witness to Christ, and professing Christians are being brought together. But pause for a second or so. Dialogues are going on today between Rome and other bodies of non-Christian faith. Bodies that do not recognize the Lord Jesus Christ at all. And links, either tenuous or strong, are going to be forged between the Roman Catholic Church and those other bodies. Now come back to the chapter from which we have read. And there, almost unquestionably, there is presented a picture of a great universal church, described as a prostitute and the mother of prostitutes as well. In other words, whatever interpretation one places upon it, that system will have others under her cloak. She's the mother of prostitutes as well. As I said just now, dialogues are going on with other bodies. And they also will be brought under that cloak. When the Apostle Paul talked about the true church, he described her as a chaste virgin espoused to Christ. When the Apostle John talks about the false church, he refers to her as a prostitute. The contrast bears his own significance. You notice also that in describing her as a prostitute, John takes all the color of the portrait he's painting. The prostitute would wear her own name upon her brow. This woman does also, and her name is Babylon. He declares that she rides a beast. You'll have to turn back to chapter 13 to discover what he's talking about. He's really saying, in pictorial form, and right through this book, John is using symbolism, that 10 nations under the control of one individual will be dominated by this woman. She'll ride the beast. Or to put it more clearly, the ecclesiastical power of that later day is going to dominate the political power. And the political power will take the form of 10 countries under the control of a strong dictator. And chapter 13 describes the character of that man, incidentally, and the character of those kingdoms, of those countries, of which he rules. Now pause for a moment or two and look at things around us, current events. May I use just an illustration? I use it only as an illustration. Don't go away presently and say, I said this was that. But I have said no such thing, and I have no intention of doing so. But in Europe today, 9 countries have come together. A 10th will be added on the 1st of January next year. Greece has already signed the Treaty of Accession and will be admitted to membership in January. So the 10 countries are bound together by the Treaty of Rome. That treaty provides not merely for an economic union, it provides also, ultimately, for political integration. So that eventually, those ten countries will become one, politically, militarily, economically, and from every other point of view. You probably have seen what is going on recently, the discussion of a common monetary system. The European monetary system is coming into being shortly. The European currency unit will be used as an accounting unit in 2 years' time, and as a circulating unit, probably in the year following. So by 1983, in all probability, there will be a common currency in Europe. The Arab countries of the moment, and I'm digressing, I realize, are far more interested in the ECU than they are in the dollar. The dollar's value is depreciating. The Arab countries are saying quite plainly, the oil price, or the price of the oil we produce, is determined by the dollar. We are receiving less than we ought to be receiving. On the other hand, we're paying higher rates for the imports we're taking, not only from America, but from other countries as well. So that we're losing on both counts. They have said quite plainly, the Sheikh Jamali, of course, is their spokesman, that the dollar has irretrievably lost its place of dominance. I'm not an economist. I wouldn't dare to express an opinion on that subject, particularly in an audience like this, where there's somebody who knows far more about it than I do. I'm only telling you what the Arab peoples are saying, that the dollar has irretrievably lost its position of dominance. The ECU will be backed by gold and silver and currency of the various countries. So they will have a backing. Whereas the dollar, of course, has the backing of a printing press, and virtually no real value whatsoever. There's no doubt as to what is going to occur. Sooner or later, and possibly sooner rather than later, there'll be another basis for fixing oil prices. And the repercussions may be quite serious. The investment of the Arab countries in the West is simply astronomical. Those investments could be withdrawn overnight. Iran tried to do so in her own case, and your president very wisely froze the assets in this country. It would be entirely impossible to freeze the assets of all the Arab countries in your country. Well, perhaps that's wrong to say it would be impossible. Anything's possible. that it would be perfectly absurd to do so, and the repercussions would be extremely serious. From that point of view, the financial and the economic point of view, the situation today is extremely serious. The investments of the Arab countries in the West, I'm still continuing my digression, is so very large, but on the other hand, it is on a short-term basis. So they can withdraw at very, very short notice. But the large financial institutions which hold most of that money, the petrodollar, are themselves pledged to loan to other countries, and particularly to third world countries, on a long-term basis, so that a discrepancy is possible in the near future in that particular relationship. And the discrepancy might mean, quite frankly, a complete state of financial chaos and the bottom going out of the economic world. I repeat, the situation today is about as serious as it could possibly be. Here ends my digression. Let me come back to the main point. Here's a great power dominating the political power. If you look at the West today, 10 nations brought together, being integrated politically and in every other way. 70% of the population of those countries is Roman Catholic. In a large number of cases, the adherence to Rome is purely nominal. The individual, particularly in France, to a great extent also in Belgium, will go to church for the first communion, then for marriage, and then for the funeral. He's not conscious of the last one, of course. But those are the only appearances at church in a very large number of cases. But nominally, if not actually, 70% of the population are Roman Catholic. So that quite plainly, in the councils of Europe in the near future, the church is going to have a very loud voice. That has already commenced. There's no doubt that with the present Pope, that voice quite quickly is going to be heard, and heard in very many different relationships. There may be serious repercussions in consequence. Well, you may say that all may be true, but does it really have any interest for us? Well, come back to the passage again. Look at that woman riding the beast. Now look once again at her forehead. I read the name Babylon. Why Babylon? Every prostitute wore her name. But why Babylon? And you notice two other things. In verse 9, and again in verse 18, there is a clear indication of the city in which she is located. 7 mountains or 7 hills in verse 9 and in verse 18, an indication that this woman claims authority over the kings of the earth. More than one city has been built upon 7 hills. There is only one which continually refers to herself as the 7-hill city, the eternal city of Rome. There is only one ecclesiastical system that claims complete sovereignty over the political realm, that seeks complete control over every ruler and every dictator, and that, of course, the Church of Rome. Now, repeat, why Babylon? You'll have to go right back to the first book in the Bible to discover the true answer. There in chapter 10, you read that after the flood, there arose a man called Nimrod. Our authorized version describes him as a mighty hunter before God. It might equally well be rendered a mighty rebel. One who married a beautiful princess called Semiramis. Nimrod and Semiramis appear in practically every system of mythology that is known. You find them in Phoenician mythology, in Grecian, at Roman, in Egyptian, and so are. They're described by different names, but there are those same two figures, Nimrod and Semiramis. Nimrod led his followers to the chase, told them to enjoy themselves, that there is no need now for any fear of God, or any judgment from God. They're followed by the women, slaves to their passions, and so are. One day Nimrod faced a wild boar, and was killed. Naturally, his followers gathered round, lamenting the death of their lost leader. His widow said, "Why do you weep? Why do you lament? Don't you recall the story, handed down from father to son? Look at the sky above. Read the signs of the zodiac, arranged by set. Realize the story. A mighty deliverer was to come." But before he could deliver his people, he himself would pay the price of his life. "You have waited for the coming deliverer. This, my dead husband, was the one we have waited for. Instead of weeping, you ought to be worshipping." And very shortly they were worshipping him, under the name of Orion. But a few months later, his widow was delivered of a posthumous son. There was a belief currently at that day of reincarnation. And she turned to her followers and said, "My husband has been reborn in this child. Instead of worshipping a dead man, you ought now to be worshipping the living child." And the worship grew up, not merely of the child, but of the mother and the child. In the old Babylonian cult, a complete system of religion grew up in the plain of Shinar. There it was with its tonsured priests, its vestal virgins, its incense, its holy water, its absolution for sins, its purgatory, and all the rest of it, and centrally, the worship of the mother and the child. When the Babylonian Empire was taken over by Medo-Persia, the headquarters of the old cult moved to a place called Pergamum. There the king of Pergamum later became the high priest of the old cult, amalgamating in himself the two offices of king and priest. In 133 BC, the last ruler in Pergamum died and bequeathed all his possessions and offices to the Roman Empire. Rome took his possessions, but there was no one man in the Roman Empire who was supreme. No one man, therefore, to take the offices of the ruler of Pergamum. And not until the time of Julius Caesar was there one supreme authority, one person, as head in the Roman Empire. And Julius Caesar became the first Roman to be high priest of the old pagan cult. And the title and office passed from Caesar to Caesar, until the time of Gratian Caesar, in 378. Gratian refused to take the office, and another was elected in his stead, a man named Damasus, not a very savory customer. At that time he occupied another office too. He was head of the so-called Christian Church in Rome. And those two offices, Bishop of Rome and high priest of the old Babylonian religion, were amalgamated in the year 378. And those two offices have never since that day been separated. And all the details of the old Babylonian cult have been assimilated completely in the Roman Church. You still have the tonsured priests and the vestal virgins, holy water and incense and prayers for the dead, purgatorial torment, and all the rest of it, and centrally, the worship of the mother and the child, and in that order. Go to some countries in Europe, and visit the village shrines, and you'll see repeatedly, not not the mother with the babe reclining on her lap, but very often the mother above the child. It is the worship of the mother and the child. And the mother is the mediatrix. The child has a value in mediating. The mother is the mediatrix between man and God. Or she mediates or intervenes in, or is an intermediary between man and her son. She has a tremendous position in the church. That is still the case today. Rome today still holds all the details of the old Babylonian cult. It's not surprising, therefore, that when John came to describe this church in a future day, he referred to her under that name, the appropriate name of Babylon. And in Rome today, I repeat, all the features and characteristics of Babylon are still preserved. And John says quite bluntly, she rides the beast. She dominates the political power. You can see how easily that could occur. If you follow my particular illustration, don't say I'm declaring that this is the beast. I'm doing nothing of the kind. But if you take that as an illustration, you can see how easily this kind of thing might occur. The church, with an extremely loud voice in the councils of Europe, and seeking a control in the decisions to be made and in what shall be done. So much so that eventually the supreme ruler of those 10 countries might well turn round and say, this is utterly intolerable. We can't suffer it any longer. And turn upon the church and break her power. But there is another temptation to do so. In the churches today, there is stored up an astronomical amount of wealth. Go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, as many of you probably have done, at Jerusalem. There at the spot where, according to tradition, our Lord was crucified. I think it's incorrect, but that's the spot that tradition takes. At that very spot, there stands a statue of the Virgin, with $10 million worth of gold and silver adorning her. Go to St. Peter's at Rome. Walk not merely through St. Peter's, the church. Go through the galleries. Look at the statuary. Look at the paintings. Look at the art treasures. Look at the jewelry. Try to estimate its value. And then turn to the published accounts of investments. And realize that what has been published is only the tip of the iceberg. In the churches as a whole, the amount of wealth stored up is, I repeat, simply astronomical. It's a tremendous temptation to the cupidity of any ruler. He will say, this wealth has been taken from the people. It belongs to the people. It ought to be used for the welfare of the people. And on two counts, the intolerableness of the interference of the church and the amount of wealth stored up in the church, those two counts might prove a strong temptation to attack the church. That, says John, is precisely what will occur. At some point, that strong dictator and his 10 followers will attack the church, destroy her power, and loot her wealth. So that the future of that universal church is utter and complete destruction. We're not told the precise moment at which the destruction occurs. But if you go back to chapter 11, you'll probably connect the two events and say there's low probability they will occur at the same time. In chapter 11, 2 witnesses stand up for God and they bear testimony to God for 3.5 years, and then they are martyred. Subsequently, they're resurrected and caught up to heaven. But it seems highly probable that their martyrdom
and the destruction of the false church will occur at one and the same moment. If you go back once again to Daniel's prophecy and read chapter 9 and verse 27, you'll realize the reason for the pictures presented by John. Halfway through that period of 7 years, and almost 3.5 years after the coming into power of that great ruler, and 3.5 years before his end, he put a stop to all forms of religious worship. And the New Testament discloses that he will substitute the worship of himself. The destruction in chapter 11 of those who are bearing faithful witness to God, and in chapter 17 of the false church. Well, you may say, suppose all this be true. What significance has it for us? Well, realize the date at which these things are going to occur. Quite obviously, they cannot occur before the appearance of this man and the 10 rulers of those 10 countries. Chapter 17 clearly indicates that. It says they are given their power, their authority, for 1 hour with that strong dictator. And their attack upon the church obviously comes after their appearance and after his coming into power. That cannot occur until after the church has been taken away. The period referred to is that discussed by Daniel in chapter 9, verse 27. The period of the treaty, which is to be enacted by the Western powers, the tiny Israel. It's halfway through that period of 7 years that these things actually occur. And you will not be here. I'm sorry if that disappoints you, but you'll not be here. There is a parenthesis between Daniel's 69th 7 and his 70th 7. That is perfectly apparent from the record itself. 2 things at least had to occur after the end of the 69th 7. First of all, Messiah was to be cut off and have nothing. No posterity was to be left to him. That actually occurred only a few days after the expiry of that 69th 7. Secondly, the people of a coming prince were to destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple. That, of course, occurred in the year 70 AD, practically 4 decades later. So there are 2 things had to occur in a gap between the 69th 7 and the 70th. It was clearly a parenthesis before the 70th 7 started. If you read that closing verse of Daniel 9, you will come to the simple conclusion. The events described there have not yet occurred. So that the parenthetical period is not merely 4 decades, but already over 19 centuries. We know perfectly well from the New Testament what has been happening in the interim. God has been doing something entirely different. He has been calling out a church. People like you and me, irrespective of race or nationality, and binding them together in the person of his son. His relationship with man today is not on the basis of his nationality as previously, but now on the basis of that personal individual's relationship with Jesus Christ. The one who has put his trust in Christ is a member of the church, is those people that God is calling out today. And that is the work that has been going on for 19 centuries. And during that gap between Daniel 69:7 and his 70th. But quite obviously, the end of this period is in sight. The events described by Daniel are about to occur. The events to which we have been referring this evening occur quite plainly, if you read the prophecy, in the second half of that period of 7 years. if they are 3.5 years ahead, and are at the present moment casting their shadow before, then quite clearly, the end of that parenthetical period is in sight. It cannot long be delayed. Realize the implication. We know the event that will bring this Christian age to an end. The event that will close that parenthetical period. It is the personal coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to the earth to summon to meet him there everyone who belongs to him. We've only referred to one particular incident. It's an important one. It is one indication of the imminence of the end times. The position of Russia, of Israel, of Egypt, of China, of Europe, and so on, are all clear indications of the imminence of those times. In fact, quite plainly, every event that one would expect to occur at the time of the end is today casting its shadow before. That has never occurred previously in history. In the centuries of the past, people could turn to a point, to a man, or to an event, and they could say that might be the fulfillment of prophecy. Our Lord's coming might be close because of that. They could only turn to one thing or a person at any one time. But today, as never before in history, every event which one would expect to occur seems to be on the horizon. May I repeat it? That has never happened before. There is only one logical conclusion. God in his sovereign mercy might still delay the time. That does seem, from a human point of view, totally improbable. These things today cannot be delayed very long. You heard the indications of Russia's movements only this evening. You'll have realized, because you're intelligent people, the implications. You can see quite clearly what is going to happen. These events cannot be delayed very long. They cannot happen while the Christian is upon earth. So they're putting it quite bluntly. The time of our departure is practically here. It might occur this very day. Now someone who's being rude will say he said that last night. But you see, we only live from day to day. You cannot call tomorrow your own. You can't even mortgage an hour ahead. It's not yours to mortgage. We live from moment to moment. Perhaps from day to day. Our Lord's coming is about to occur. He might come today. We've talked about it so much this week, haven't we? And we've thought about it a lot. Do you really believe it? Do you really believe it? Because we talk about these things, they're interesting to talk about. Sometimes you'll find people trying to fit the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle together. A delightfully intriguing operation. And then full stop. Our Lord is coming back. Don't you realize it? His coming might be today. The one event for which the church has been waiting for 19 centuries may occur, not merely in our lifetime, but in the very near future. It cannot long be delayed. It is only the mercy on the eternal God that has hindered the coming of Christ up to this moment. God is not willing that any should perish. His desire is that all might come to repentance. For the day is practically spent. Our Lord's return is practically here. He might come today. Suppose he did. Suppose he did. In 5 minutes' time, we might hear that word of command, and the blast of the trumpet, and be caught up to meet him in the air. That might happen. May I put it to you personally, eh? What would happen to you if Christ came tonight? Are you really ready for him? Do you honestly know him? Perhaps you've never come to him. You don't know him as your Savior, your Lord, at all. And quite plainly, he might come tonight. If he did, every Christian here would disappear. But you would be left behind. That may happen in a minute or two. And this may be your last opportunity of turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and putting your trust in him. Will you take the sensible step? Acknowledge your need? Confess your sin? And put your trust in the one who died for sinners, Jesus Christ, the Savior? Will you take him? If you're a Christian, Christ might come today. Are you ready? Now stop and think. Is there something still harbored which ought not to be there? Is there something that defiles, or something that comes as a cloud between you and him? He's coming back. He may come tonight. Are you there to put things right? Or will you be ashamed before him at his coming? You mix with people who are unconverted. And what have you done about it? How often have you presented the claims of Christ to those who stand in need of him? And Christ might come back tonight. Pause and think for a second. We're not going on forever. You can't talk today about centuries. Our Lord may come today. Are you ready? Is everything right? Or is there something to be put right? Pause again. The Lord's coming back. The Lord's coming back. Doesn't that thrill you? The one we love. The one who saved us. The one who's kept us day by day. The one to whom we talk. The one we try to serve. He's coming back. Possibly today, we'll see him face to face. Doesn't that thrill you? Doesn't that stir your heart? Our Lord is coming. And you say with John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. He may come today. And I wish he would, don't you? Well, don't you? You seem terribly sure about it, do you? Well, he is coming, thank God. He may come this very day. God help us. And we may be waiting and watching for that loved one, ready to meet him when he comes. Perhaps in a fleeting moment, we'll be there. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, don't say it, I have gone over time. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, thou hast been so good to us. We are totally unworthy of thee. Thou didst set thy love upon people like us, and thou didst give thy Son to bring us back to thee. Our hearts are filled with the wonder of it. We're always amazed at the extent of thy love and compassion. Though, God, we thank thee too, that thou hast destined us, unworthy as we are, be eternally associated with thy Son, and to reign in glory with him. For that marvelous prospect, we give thee thanks this evening. We praise thee too, for that glorious moment is about to come, and that perhaps even today, we may hear our Lord's voice and be caught up to meet him. Hasten that day, our Father, we pray. Yet we pray for our loved ones who possibly do not know thee. Look down in thy mercy. Touch their hearts, we pray. Give them a realization of their need and turn them to that one who alone can meet and satisfy their need. And grant of salvation may come to them, even today. And now dismiss us with thy blessing, and grant, we pray thee, as we so often supplicate of thee, thy grace and mercy and peace may still be our portion until the day dawn, and we see our Lord face to face. Amen.